Corinthians. Let me put start this little recorder that's going there. And looks like sound is all good. So open back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we started looking again at this issue about how do you see things that are not seen. And so we're going to pick up once again at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. You want to sit up here? Or I do. Okay, you can go sit there. Yep. Okay. So it says at verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you again that we can spend a little bit of time here this evening looking into your word and allowing your word to remind us about the things that we should know, that we can know, because you tell us what they are in your word. And so we ask that as we fellowship tonight around your word, that we might be strengthened in our inner man. For your glory and honor, we ask this. Amen. All right, so you will remember that last week we... Oh, you okay? I thought you were doing a piece of paper there. ripping the page out of her Bible there. So anyway, we were talking last week especially about that phrase. You see how when he says it, verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." How can you see things that you can't see? Yeah, that's exactly right. You see them by faith. God's word tells us what reality is. Faith is just believing what he says. And so the way that you see things that are of an eternal nature, things that you can't see with your physical eyes, is that you see them by faith. Faith, sometimes people have the idea that faith is something that you and I have to kind of generate, or that you and I have to have enough of, and then finally whatever we're believing will become true. But if something's true, it doesn't really matter whether we believe it. It's still true. But because it's true, like when God tells us things that are true, believing it is how we see it. That's how you actually come to see it. You see with the eye of faith. And so we asked the question last week, what are some things that we know from Scripture that are real and eternal, but you can't see them, but you do see them by faith? And what are some things that we looked at last week, we talked about last week, just real briefly? Right, heaven. Heaven is a big one, right? The Holy Spirit. Okay, forgiveness of sins. Justification. And those listening on the internet, on Pal Talk here, if you want to also type in some answers, that would be fine as well. The question is, what are some things that you know are real, but you can't see them with your physical eyes, but you do see them with the eye of faith? Here, they put the lake of fire. That's a good one, right? Okay, that is so true. The Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see him personally, but you know he's very real. And therefore, life in Christ. All those things that we learn from the Word of God that are...
But it's not blind faith, is my thing, right?
What do you mean by that?
Because you're seeing Christ as you read the Word.
Yes.
So you are seeing... It's not...
When you say blind faith, typically what do people think of or mean by when they talk about blind faith? What do you mean by that?
Believe in whatever they want to hope for.
Yeah, it's when they use that phrase, they're thinking more of the idea that, well, you're just believing in something that you want to be true. See that? So when the unbeliever accuses you and me as Bible believers, they say, well, you guys just have blind faith kind of thing. No. That's not at all what faith, biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not, quote unquote, blind faith. The Word of God is light. It's not darkness. Spiritually, apart from the Word of God, we are blind. The Word of God, that's right. It's blind faith to believe there is no God. It's blind faith to say there is no, that you can't trust the Bible. It's foolish. It's blind faith to believe in something like evolution, that kind of a concept, okay? But biblical faith is that God's Word is light. He has told us what reality is. So believing Him is not a step into darkness. It's a step into the light. See that? So that's a very good question. You said it's not blind faith at all, okay? And let's see, Trophimus put here that the concept of blind faith is quote unquote faith that's not based on truth. It's just you want to believe something and you think it's going to become true because you believe it hard enough. That's not true faith at all. Superstition is believing in anything not based on truth. But true faith is believing what God in His Word has told us reality is. So when we talk about the idea of seeing things that are not seen, well, you see them with the eye of faith. That's how you actually see them. And the Word of God is the light. It illuminates those eternal things. Faith is what allows us to see what is there that you couldn't see otherwise. And you couldn't see if God didn't tell you that it was there. Okay? Now, there actually are several illustrations of this idea in many, many places in the Bible. Let me just go over here quickly. I want to have you look at a couple of them, if you would. Go to 2 Kings. Let me give you an interesting illustration about this. Let me just hunt it down here real quick. Do you remember when, look over to 2 Kings 6. What I want to illustrate is something, the idea that God tells us what is real, what is there. We with our physical eyes can't see those things, such as forgiveness of sin, such as eternal life, such as heaven, such as Christ, such as the Holy Spirit, such as our being complete in Him, such as being set with Him in the heavenly places. But even though we cannot physically see them with our physical eyes, they're still very much real. They're still there. We can see them by faith because God's Word is what opens our eyes to see. Let me give you an illustration of this principle. Okay, this is in 2 Kings chapter number 6. And you'll notice, we'll start here at verse 1. This is with Elisha and one of his servants. We're going to start here in 2 Kings 6 in verse 1. It says, "The sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell." In fact, what I'm going to do is, for time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with the servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp." So you've got the king of Syria who's seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. And he comes up with these plans as how he's going to destroy Israel, but his plans keep being discovered to Israel for Israel's protection and benefit because Elijah is able to figure out the plans, basically, with the help of God, of course. Anyway, if you'll jump down now to verse 13. So 2 Kings 6:13. "And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." The king of Syria wants to get Elijah and basically hold him captive, okay? "And it was told, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about." Okay, so of course Elisha is in the city, and now you've got the city surrounded by the Assyrian army with the horses, the chariots, and the great host there. Now watch verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God," well, the man of God there, that's Elisha, "when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Now, what's his question? What's his concern?
Without
meaning what? What's this? This is Elisha's servant. So he wakes up in the morning and he sees the city totally surrounded with the Assyrian army. So what's his question to Elisha? Then how are we going to get out of this? We're doomed. It's you and me. Because even those, the people in the city of Dothan, they were not exactly friendly to Elisha. All right. So the servant, he says, man, we're doomed. How are we getting out of this thing? Well, watch what happens. He says, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, again, get the picture. Imagine this is a sitcom, okay? And the servant says, well, wait, dude. I know the new math. I know the new, what's the new education system that is crazy out there? What do they call it? Lori, what do they call the new?
Common Core.
Common Core. He said, hey, I know the Common Core has got crazy math and everything, but still, there's just you and me. We don't have too many friends in this city, and the whole city is surrounded by the Syrian army. What do you mean that they that are with us are more than they that are with them? What are you talking about? That Common Core math really must be crazy. You know? He says, dude, I can count. I can take off my shoes and socks, and at least I can count to 20 using my hands and feet. And we ain't got 20 on our side. And so watch what happens at verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, use that as an illustration. Because when Elisha's servant looked with his physical eyes, he could see with his physical eyes the Syrian army. And he could count the fact that he didn't have too many friendlies inside the town that would protect him anyway. But what was real in the spiritual realm, it was real, was these chariots and these horses and chariots of fire. They were very, very real. But it took God to open his eyes to see that which he could not see. I'm using that as an illustration. That when we believe God tells us in his word what's real. And the way we have our eyes opened is by believing what he says. That's how we see those horses and chariots of fire. By the way, if you think about it that way, what kind of horses and chariots did the king of Syria have? Physical, flesh. You know, the chariots, perhaps they were made of wood or leather or that type of thing, but they have horses and men of flesh. You think, in a battle, who do you think has a better chance to win? The horses and chariots of flesh that you can see, or the horses and chariots of fire that you can't see? Who do you think has a better chance to win? Okay, anybody want to? Yeah, the obvious. You know where? Yeah, you put your wager on that one, and you know the odds are 100-0 that the fire is going to win this battle. They don't actually get into a fight in this exact situation, but and the king of Syria, when you read the story later on, yeah, they're definitely defeated big time, but. But again, I'm just simply using this as an illustration. So, is heaven real? Well, I've never been there, but I know it's real. How do you know it's real? Because God says so. Forgiveness of sins, God says we have it. You mentioned the Holy Spirit earlier, right? Well, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because God says we do. So, we trust Him. Look at that passage over in Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2.
Someone without the Holy Spirit, I guess they wouldn't understand God's word, right?
That's true. Yeah, the only thing like a lost person, someone who's saved does not have the Holy Spirit. So the only thing that a lost person can do in connection with believing is believing the gospel. That's all they can do. Once they believe the gospel, they get saved. At that point, the Holy Spirit is given to them. All right.
That's where it starts.
Yes, so you get saved and then the edification begins after that. But no lost person has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only given to those that believe. Right? And He's given the moment, the split instant second that you do believe. Okay. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at this verse. This is such a neat verse. It over Ephesians 2:4, and then we're going to go down to verse 6. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." In fact, someone read, Alfonso, why don't you read that? Verse 4, 5, and 6.
"But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus."
Okay, a couple of questions here. How do we know we're saved? Because it says so. That's your only appeal. In the end, that's your only appeal. God's Word says so. Period. Not because I feel saved, not because I do good works, not because I pray, but because God's Word says so. And He cannot lie. Look at verse 6. What do we learn has happened to us in verse 6? So there's two distinct things in verse 6. So what's the first one?
Raised us up
together. Okay, let's think about that for a few moments, if you would. When He says raised us up together, what's all in that? Okay, therefore, who else? Christ has to be raised first. Were any of us there the day of His resurrection? Have any of us ever actually physically seen Him alive? We have not seen Him alive. But the Scripture makes it very clear that God has raised Him from the dead. He is alive today. When that verse says He has raised us up together as real, as historical of an event as His resurrection was, that's how real our identification into His resurrection is. You cannot separate the two. When it says, has raised us up together, His resurrection. We're raised in Him. Which, by the way, that guarantees our future bodily resurrection. Okay? And then it says, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What's that talking about? What's that? That's right. The idea of sitting together, that's the idea of sitting with Him in the capacity of ruling and reigning in the heavenly places. It doesn't mean we're sitting down watching TV kind of a thing, or sitting down and having popcorn together. The idea of sitting together, made us sit together, it's not just the body of Christ collectively, but together with Him. And in Him. But that's what the verse says. So what is true of you and me as believers? What's true? Yeah, that's our position. We can't see that with our physical eyes. But just like Elisha's servant, God opened his eyes to see into the spiritual realm what was true that he could not see with his physical eyes. So too, the Word of God has the ability to open our eyes to see what's true in the spiritual realm that you cannot see in the physical realm. And the way that we have our eyes open is by simply believing what the Scripture says. All right? The record back there with Elisha and his servant, that was a supernatural, divine, miraculous opening of his eyes, right? But that's not how God does it today. It is still supernatural. It's still divine. But it's the Word of God when we believe it. The more we study the Word of God, the more you make the conscious choice to believe what you're reading. As you believe it, you see what it says. You trust what it says. That's how you can see that which you can't see with the physical eyes there. Okay? How do you know, look in the same chapter, look over to chapter 1 at verse 6. And then, Jim, you want to read that one for us? 1:6? What, Ephesians 1:6 there.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Okay, so what did we learn about in that verse that God has done? He's made us accepted in the beloved. What does that mean? Who is the beloved? That's Jesus Christ. So He's made us, past tense, accepted in the beloved. What would that mean? What does it mean to be accepted?
That means we're not enemies anymore.
We're not enemies anymore, and we're friends. We're in Christ. He sees us in the person, the merit, and the work of Jesus Christ. He made us accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance is not in ourselves. Our acceptance is due to the fact that we're completely, totally in Christ. Isn't that something? Now, how do we know that's true? Because He says so. And He cannot lie. You know, and that's what you've got to keep telling yourself, that faith believes what God says. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You read these verses, you just have to make a conscious decision that, you know what, I'm just going to believe what His verse, what the Word of God says. That's how you know those things are true. Look at the next one. I'll read verse 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So how forgiven are we? Yeah, you're forgiven. However wealthy God is, in His capacity and His willingness to give freely out of the abundance of His grace, to whatever extent the blood of Christ could purchase redemption and forgiveness, that's how forgiven we are. How do we know? Because that's what it says. That's how we know. Now, why do I keep asking this? How do we know this? How do we know this? Why do I keep saying that? What's the point? Okay. What's the point? The point is the simplicity of a walk of faith is just continuing to believe God. How many times over the years have we read these verses? Hundreds of times. Well, then why do we keep reading? Yeah, exactly right. That's how Paul says it in Philippians 3. It's safe to be reminded about these things. He says to write these things to you, indeed, to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It reminds us. It brings us back to the cross. It brings us back to our identity in Christ. I want you to see a couple of other phrases that go along with this issue of, you know, in the end, you just got to believe God. Believe what He says. Believe what He says. Believe what He says. Go back where we started in 2 Corinthians. This time it's going to be chapter 5. Chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. This time verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. And what are the first three words? Laura, you want to read that?
For we know.
What are they?
For we know.
You see how he says, for we guess. You see 2 Corinthians 5, 1? He says, for we know that if our earthly house is... He doesn't say, for we guess, or for we hope, or we're not sure theologically, we're trying to figure it out, we're going to take a vote, and whatever the popular outcome is, then we'll decide that that's so. He says, no, for we know. How do you know? Look at that verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's that verse talking about? What's that? That's right. That verse is talking about a new glorified body that we're going to get. Now, that's if you're going through some kind of affliction or suffering in physical flesh right now, you might be looking forward to that verse, right? If you've never experienced in your physical body any kind of affliction of your body or any kind of pain or suffering or the perishing of the outer man, you may not, you know, you might theoretically think about what that verse says, but it's... That verse maybe today doesn't mean as much to you as it will the longer you live, right? I hope Tropinus doesn't mind me talking about him. He's here. He's agreeing, saying, yep, and laugh. Okay. Well, he and I called him up this afternoon because he had left me a message from earlier today, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he says, well, not so good. You know, and I'm chuckling, not because it's funny, but because he's just conveying, yeah, the outer man perishes. And how did you say it, Trophimus? He said, well, they gave me oxygen, but that doesn't seem to be helping much and everything. And then, you know, well, what, and he began to tell me about some of the, you know, I tell you, 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17, 18, and then chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those verses probably mean a whole lot more to, say, Trophimus, someone who is experiencing the perishing of the outer man, and others that have experiencing the outer man, compared to a believer maybe who just doesn't ever experience any of that. It doesn't mean that the person doesn't care about these verses. It's just that as you experience the perishing the outer man, the reality of the outer man decaying and so forth and suffering, it shifts your thinking to verses like this. It helps you to really meditate, right? Wouldn't you say Trophimus helps you to meditate upon these types of verses? And here he says, I live with those verses, and how true that is, you know? But I want to again emphasize that the first three words he says, before we know, you got to know this. You got to know it. You got to know it. You don't guess about this. Don't flip a coin and say, well, if it's heads up, it'll be. If it's tails, you got to know it. Just before we know. God says it. That settles it. We believe it. He says, for we know. You see, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not blind faith. It's a step into the light, into the realm of things that you can't see with the physical eyes, that you can see with the eye of faith. Look at some other ways the Apostle Paul says that type of thing. Go over to Romans 6 here. Go to Romans chapter number 6. And we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 5 here in just a few more minutes, okay? Go back to Romans chapter number 6 here. I'm going to start at verse 1, Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, what are the first three words? I'll ask you, Alfonso. First three words of verse 3.
Know ye not.
Now, why would Paul say that? That's all right. That's exactly correct. But he says, know ye not. He's saying, you've got to know this. In order to answer the questions in verse 1, there are some things you have to know. He doesn't say, don't you feel, don't you think, don't you wish. He says, know ye not. And then he goes on and talks about our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. You have to know. If it was not true, and then God would have Paul say, know ye not, then wouldn't he be misleading us? But because it is true, that's why he says, know you not. These are some things we not only can know, but we have to know. Same thing, look at verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16 of Romans 6. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. There it is again. Know ye not. A walk of faith is not based upon feeling. It's based upon truth. Knowing the truth. Look how he starts chapter number 7. First three words. Jim, what you got chapter 7, 1 there? First three words, what are they?
Know ye not.
There it is again. A walk of faith is not based upon feeling, not based upon emotion. It's based upon knowing, based upon truth, based upon knowledge. Let's look at another one. Look over, for example, to Romans 8. I'm just going to jump ahead to Romans 8 here. Look over to Romans 8. Look at verse 28. Someone read, Laura, you want to read Romans 8:28 there? The whole verse? Romans 8:28.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose.
Okay, so how does he start that verse?
And we know.
What does that mean?
And
You have to know this. See that? See, it's interesting how he does go from chapter 6 and chapter 7 to know you not, know you not. By the time you're in chapter 9, he raises, and we know. Because he's building on their edification. You learn what you learn in chapter 6, you learn what you learn in chapter 7, you're into chapter number 8. By this point, you can with him say, hey, and we know. And he says at verse 28, so 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see how verse 29 and 30 is an answer, an explanation to verse 28. What are the all things in verse 28? Aren't they the all things in the context? They really are. They're all the things that you've learned in Romans up to this point. That's true. Okay? How he just builds and builds and builds and builds. The reason I say that is oftentimes when you hear people talk about Romans 8:28, when he says we know that all things work together for good, if you crash your car, you get a flat tire, you stub your toe, or you break your arm, they say, well, God means that all these things are, so my broken arm's going to work out for good. That's not what that verse is talking about.
Doesn't mean like affliction sometimes gets you closer to God's
word? It does mean that, but look at the context and why I say it does mean that. Look at verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when we go through affliction, again, like say the broken arm. Okay, if you break your arm, that verse isn't saying, well, the broken arm, that God broke your arm so that you would pay attention to him, but he is saying that, hey, whatever the affliction is, okay, you broke your arm, fine. But you know what? That suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So it's able to take our thinking off the broken arm or flat tire or broken dishwasher to eternal glory. So that's the sense there. And then he gives you very specifically at verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, then how could they not work together for good? See that? So that's why I say that the emphasis of verse 28 is not that all things are good. There's a lot of things that happen in life that frankly aren't good. A lot of evil things happen in life. And Romans 8:28 isn't saying that every detail that happens to you is going to turn out for good. But the context is telling us that whatever the happenings are, if we allow God's Word to work in us, to stabilize us, to strengthen us, so that we respond to that happening, that circumstance, based upon who we are in Christ, then that does work out to glory. And in the end, whom he foreknow, he's going to justify and predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then those he predestinate, he's called and justified, and he's going to glorify. It's going to work out. So back to verse 28, the first three words. What's he say there? So what difference does it make to know these things? Why should we know these things?
We're smarter than the average
Christian. it sure makes us smarter than the average Christian, you know. If we'll know these things. What's that, Lori?
Peace, comfort,
joy, stability. What would you say up on?
Our lumens go up,
we
don't grow.
Yeah, our lumens go up. That's good. Yeah, exactly. Your awareness of things not seen increases. Your appreciation of eternal things increases. Our value of those things that are not seen, our perception that is where the value is, grows. And little by little by little, and hopefully over time, more and more and more, we are able to let loose on those things that are seen, that are temporary, and just grab a hold more and more every day of those things that are eternal, that you can't see. I like the way Paul says it over, look over to 1 Timothy 6 here. Look over to 1 Timothy 6. He says a phrase here twice in this chapter. 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11 says this, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And by the way, the things he says to flee from are all those temporary things, the wrong standards that people use to determine what godliness is. He says, flee these things and follow after righteousness. See, that's eternal value. Godliness, that is eternal value. Faith, that's eternal value. Love, patience, meekness, those are all of eternal value. Now, he says, fight the good fight of what? Lay hold on eternal life. Why would he say fight the good fight of faith? It certainly is that. Good. What else? What Alfonso said is it's against our flesh because we're constantly fighting with the flesh, right? So it is that. Why would he say fight the good fight of faith? Trofman says because that's what it is. It's a fight. It's a battle. Remember I asked the question maybe 5-10 minutes ago. I said, why do I keep saying this? Why do I keep going over this again and again and again and again and again? Because we're in a fight.
Eyes,
really real. Yes. What Laura said is like Ephesians 6. We are in spiritual warfare. We can't see with our eyes. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a constant, non-stop battle to continue to believe God's word. Otherwise, why would he call it a fight? And as soon as we think we won, we failed. We lost. Okay? You know? That's what the enemy wants to get us to do. That's how, if you think about any military combat, the enemy says, hey, you know what? If we can lull these guys to sleep, or if we can get them to be less vigilant, or let their guard down, boom, we can go surprise them and we can win. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight to continue to believe God's word. But what kind of fight is it? It's a spiritual one. And you know what else? When he says fight the good fight, he says, this is a good fight. This is a fight worth fighting. A fight worth giving yourself to. You know, there are lots of fights in the world, right? One of the sports that is extremely popular and it's got a lot of offshoots and everything is boxing. And then you've got kickboxing. And then you've got, is it MMA?
UFC.
Yeah, UFC. And you see these guys, I mean, just, you know, punching and kicking and beating each other, you know, bloody and bruised. You see that big post the other day recently about that one fighter. He got hit so hard in is it the oculus bone, whatever? Just puffed up big time. And I guess it went viral, and all of a sudden these people were saying, oh, this is crazy, these guys beating each other up there. But, and it is pretty insane. He did, popped it pretty bad, just swelled up like that, you know. But there's a lot of fights out there that just aren't worth fighting. But this one is. Of all the things, of all the battles that we get to pick in our life that we want to fight about, this one's worth fighting. That's why he calls it fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight worth fighting. It's a fight worth engaging in. It's a fight worth learning how to use the armor of God, learning the tactics of the adversary.
Are unbelievers struggling with this too?
Nope. Because they don't believe God's word. Yeah. They are in the sense that they don't believe God's word, but they're already controlled by the adversary. They've already chosen, I'm not going to believe God's word. This verse, of course, is talking to Timothy as a believer and to you and me as believers, because we live in a material, visible realm and world. But you and I are actually, all human beings are actually spiritual beings in a physical realm. You and I as believers, we see more and more and more by studying Scripture the invisible realm in which we live. Heaven, Christ, forgiveness of sins, all those things.
And
that is a true statement. That's correct. That is a true statement. Good and good clarification. That the comment that Lori made is that the unbelievers, they're in the fight in that they are opposing God's word. They're on the side of the adversary by default. Okay, so that's an excellent observation there. And so for you and me as believers, often most of the time the way that the fight, often not always, but oftentimes the way that this manifests itself is in discussions with unbelievers. But by believing, for you and me, by believing God's word, it equips us as to how to deal with that unbeliever. Okay? So, he says, fight the good fight of faith. And then, what does he say after fight the good fight of faith? What's that say there? Lay hold on what? On eternal life. Wait a minute. What does it mean to lay hold on something? To grab, get a hold of it. Grab it. But wait a minute. How can you get a hold of that which you can't see? Right? You know the old movie Casper the Friendly Ghost and so forth, when he would do certain things and people would try to grab him and he would just disappear or whatever? How do you lay hold on that which you can't see?
He's already got a hold of us.
Amen to that. But how do we know that? Because the Word of God says, that's right. You do it by faith. You grab a hold of eternal life. Eternal life is real. The way you lay hold of it is by believing what the Word of God tells us about eternal life. That's how you lay hold of it. You get a hold of the reality of eternal life. And that doesn't happen in one split second of your life. It happens over a lifetime. The more you study God's Word, the more you think about it, the more you live, the more you, as a believer, the more you experience the battle, the fight, the warfare, the more you experience the perishing of the outer man, therefore the more situations that you find yourself in force you to make that decision whether or not you're going to trust God's Word on an ongoing basis. And therefore when you do that, you grow in God's Word. Look at how he says it over at verse 17 in the same chapter. Look at verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world. Well, that's what the political system wants to do. That's a joke, by the way, okay? Some of y'all caught that, right?
What do you mean, want to do?
Yeah. He says, what do you mean they want to do? That's what they're trying to do, you know? That's what they're arguing. The old, what was the book, Animal Farm? Is it George? Who wrote that book, Animal Farm? George Orwell, the idea that, well, anyway, that's another whole issue. But that's always the funny. Charge them to the rich in this world. Amen! But that's another whole issue. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they may not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. And that is sure what they are, man. But in the living God. Because that's who He is. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may, and here it is again, lay hold on eternal life. This is a real interesting passage for many reasons. One is Paul is talking about the idea of riches. There's nothing wrong with being rich in this world. He doesn't say, charge them that are rich in this world that they're out of the will of God. He doesn't say it that way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. If you are rich, it's interesting, it puts you in a situation where you can do something that someone that's poor cannot do. Which is what? You can help. You can create situations that can help others. Whether it's creating businesses or assisting those that need, that type of thing. But what's the great thing, one of the many things he says to here that to them that are rich in this world, he says that just don't trust in those things because they're uncertain.
You get distracted.
You get distracted. with those things, if you let those things become your purpose of living, it'll distract you. Just trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The instruction Paul gives us here is that if you are rich, if you have figured out a way where you can use your expertise, your thinking, your creativity to create wealth, then you've got an opportunity in the expression of your faith to assist others to demonstrate that you believe in eternal life. You have an opportunity right now to use those resources to invest towards eternity. Now, by the way, even if you're poor in this world, you can still use who you are in Christ to invest towards eternity. See, he isn't saying you can't do that. But he's saying if you are rich, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but just don't let that become your purpose of living. Rather, see those riches, those assets, as a means to glorify God in that you're ready to distribute, willing to communicate, ready to help, kind of a thing. And in doing so, what you're doing, verse 19, he says, you're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. If you're rich, you have an opportunity to help, but do so from the capacity of your realization of the reality of eternal life. See that? Isn't that fascinating? So again, what I'm driving at is this issue of lay hold on what's real. How do we lay hold on eternal life? We see it by faith. By faith, we know. Paul keeps saying things like, know you not, and we know, for we know. And he keeps telling us that because we're in a battle. We're in a battle to believe God's word. Fight the good fight of faith. Okay? All right, let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments or thoughts on anybody, anything like that. If anyone on the internet has any questions, or pal talk there, just to click on the raise hand icon, we'll give you the microphone. And or if you don't have a microphone, that's fine. You can type your question in as well. And then just post the question there.
Everybody's pretty quiet
tonight. Yep. They're laying hold on eternal life. How's that? Trophimus has got his hand up. So let's do this. Let's release the mic. Oops, hold on. Let's release.
Okay, testing if you got it. Okay. You know, thank you, John. I can't, as I listen to you tonight, I keep on going back to the simplicity that is in Christ and why so many people miss it. It's so simple and yet profound. They miss it. As you've defined what believing is tonight. Thank you. I appreciate that. But it just kept on coming back to me. Why do people miss it? Because it is that simple. It's that simple and that profound. It's believing, just believing what God says. And it just deludes people because of that simplicity. Anyway, that was my thought. Thank you. And yeah, those verses you mentioned earlier, I live with them. I do have a host of the perishing old man here, so I live with 4:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 and Romans 8:18 and 23. Looking forward to that redemption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Thank you, and have a good evening.
Okay, good. We should be back on the mic. Hey, Trophimus, yeah, thanks very much for that, because it is so simple. We want to make it so complicated because we want to have a part. You know, we want to, our flesh wants to be acknowledged. Our flesh wants to say, well, yeah, but what about? And you're right. It really is just the simplicity of faith, just believing God. And as you mentioned about that you live in those verses like Romans 8:18, that whole section there in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 12, it got me to think about an illustration that it's common that as people age and then they go to the doctor, that the doctor gives them various medications and prescriptions and that type of thing. I think Lori had to go to the doctor not too long ago. And, you know, when you go to the doctor, you have page after page after page of things you're supposed to fill out. And oftentimes there's like one full page where you're supposed to list all your medications on. And didn't you go to a doctor maybe 6-8 months ago where the doctor said, well, you're not on any medications? And they were shocked or something like that. You weren't on any medications, you know? Because it's just common practice now that you go to the doctor and you got to take this med for that, this med for this. And you know, you're on 10, 12, 15 medications. And so it's like the older you get, the more medicine you're going to get. Well, these verses, Trophimus, like you're saying, these verses are your medicine. These are the medicine for your inner man. Oh, he says, I carry a list in my wallet. But isn't it true that these verses are your medicine? That, you know, that they just, and they really do, you know, take care of the inner man there. Let's see, did you have a question? Hold on, did you have a question there? No, okay, I guess not. But I just thought that as an illustration that I was talking to my dad earlier today. Yeah, they work better than the meds the doctor gives you, that's right. I was talking to my dad earlier today, and of course you know that, I think you know that my mom many years ago was diagnosed with breast cancer and then went through some treatment back then. Boy, very, very hard treatment back then. Just the treatment almost killed her back then. But she, of course, survived and everything. And about 2.5-3 years ago now, it kind of crept up again. It was in her breasts and her back and everything. And so she was back on some medication, that type of thing. And she's on a number of meds. However, they did get the blood test back recently after lots of treatments. And her markers are way, way down, which is good news. But she's still on all this medication. So she talks about how, yeah, she's got to take this pill at this time and this. She's got to write everything down, otherwise she'll forget, you know. And so I'm just using that as an illustration that the longer we live, the more we study God's Word, the more we experience this thing called life, the more we realize how that the Word of God is our medicine, spiritually speaking. Let's memorize these verses, and as often as you have to take that pill for this, for blood pressure or cholesterol or thyroid or whatever it is, well, take your verse medication. You know, at least as often, kind of a thing. Okay. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your Word, the insight, the wisdom it gives us, the encouragement, the strength, the stability it provides to us. And as Trophimus has shared tonight, just the whole idea of camping in those verses and meditating on those verses every day, just like physical medication that the doctors prescribe, so you as the great physician prescribe to us your living Word to strengthen and to encourage and edify our inner man. Might we continuously be reminded to believe what you say and to be engaged in the good fight of faith. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.